Let's try some Latin on you this morning. Are you ready? Some Latin. It's from an old proverb that fits kind of the feeling that we're in today. Here it is. Extremis malus, extremis remedia. That's a nice ring to it. But what does it mean? Extremis malus, extremis remedia. It means that desperate diseases must have desperate remedies. Extremis malus, extremis remedia. And that's what we'll find in our story today. Would you please locate John chapter 4? John is the fourth book in the Christian New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John was a dear friend of Jesus of Nazareth. He wrote a historical eyewitness account so that people like you and people like me might know something and then do something with that knowledge. What is it? What does he want us to do? Well, John writes that we might know that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that knowing this, we might believe through his name. So John wants us to weigh the evidence, and then he wants us to have the courage to do something. John wants us to have the courage to believe that Jesus is God's chosen one, that he's even the Son of God, and if you turn from your life and place your life in the hands of Jesus, who died and rose again, then you can have life, real life. That's what John wants you to do. Well, when we come to our text today in John 4, verse 43, John 4, verse 43, someone is seeking life, but it's not for himself. It's a dad, and he's trying to help his son. And the account that opens in front of us today, we're met with the story of a desperate dad trying to find a remedy for his dying son. I think few things bring such an emotional toll on fathers as the sickness of their children. And few things send fathers into superhero mode than the distresses of their children. And that's what happens in the account today. A desperate dad is making a desperate plea for his dying son. That's what we're confronted with today. And in a moment, we'll start reading in chapter 4 and verse 43. Now, leading up into this story, where we've been, Jesus spends about a half of a week with some of the most despised people that a Jew, Jesus being a Jew, could hang out with, the Samaritans. He spends time with an immoral Samaritan woman, and then Jesus spends 2 days in the Samaritan town where she's from. This is a scandal on every level, both for the Jews and for the Samaritans. But by the time it's done, this despised woman and her despised city embrace the Savior of the world. And that, too, was a scandal. Here's what I mean in the flow of the story. In chapter 3, we meet a man named Nicodemus, a deeply moral and religious leader among the Jews. He meets Jesus as well. But that man, a respected religious leader of the Jews, couldn't see what the Samaritan saw. The Samaritan saw a wonderful, merciful Savior. Nicodemus saw another intriguing, interesting teacher. Now I wonder what you see in Jesus. Are you Nicodemus? Are you the Samaritan woman? Well, in Jesus' time of sharing his redeeming love with the Samaritans is over, and when their warm reception of him is done, Jesus begins to head back to the region of his hometown. I wonder what kind of reception he will get there. The Samaritans received him gladly. How will his hometown receive him? Well, we're about to find out. Let's get ready to read verses 43 to 46. Now, Jesus is walking on the Galilee where he performed his first sign at the wedding in Cana. And he's greeted there in 2 ways. One greeting appears to be pleasant, and one greeting is quite desperate. Let's listen as Jesus gets these two greetings. John chapter 4, verses 43 to 46. And this is what Holy Scripture says. After the 2 days of being with the Samaritans, Jesus departed for Galilee, where Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. Therefore, when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. This is the word of the Lord. Well, here's Jesus heading back to the area of his hometown. And having just come from a successful evangelistic campaign, he's on a bit of a roll. And as he rolls back into familiar territory, it appears that Jesus is in for more of the same. I mean, after all, verse 45 in the text says, the Galileans welcomed him. Evidently, quite a number of them had been down in Jerusalem for the Passover feast. That was the Passover when Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple because they were blocking access to the worship of the true God. And Jesus declared at that Passover that he was the true temple. Well, that all happened at the end of John chapter 2, immediately after changing water into wine in Cana, which is where he's now returned. And John, the author, is now intentionally connecting John 2 and John 4 and John 2, 3 and 4. They all go together. They open and close the same way in Galilee with a miracle that's called a sign. Well, that was certainly a Passover that nobody ever forgot what Jesus did and said there. And now Jesus is walking back into town and the Galileans welcome him, having seen and remembered all he did there at the end of John chapter 2. But is all as it seems? Here's what I mean. Do you recall how Jesus responded to the people at the end of chapter 2? How did he respond to those people who saw what he did and then professed some kind of belief in him after they saw his fists of fury and his Karate Kid crane kick imitation in the temple courtyard? How did Jesus respond to those people? Well, Jesus' response to those people is every bit as surprising as his response in the temple. You could mark this in your Bible or locate it now or listen. John 2, verse 23. Listen to how Jesus responded to those who saw the signs and believed, in a sense. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself. He did not believe, it's the same word, he did not believe them because he knew all people. And he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Well, what's the point? Well, John is showing us that not all professions of belief in Jesus are actually genuine professions of belief. They may have seen the signs, but they had not yet looked through the signs and seen the Savior, the Son of God. Who is Jesus to you? Here the question comes again. Could that be us this morning? I mean it seriously. Who is Jesus to you? Do you see yourself as a sinner, a great sinner? Do you see yourself a greater sinner than your husband, than your wife? Do you see yourself as a sinner and Jesus is your only hope? Not all belief in Jesus is genuine. And no one needed to tell Jesus because he knew what was in the heart of man. So what does that have to do with the story here in John chapter 4? Well, at the end of John chapter 2, their reception of Jesus is not what it seemed to be, and Jesus knew it. could it be that the welcome of Jesus in Galilee in John 4 is not what it seems either? Could it be that while the Samaritans welcomed Jesus as the Messiah, the Jews in Galilee are still misunderstanding who he is? The Samaritans hailed him as Messiah, but the Jews, are they hailing him as something less? The first clue comes in verse 44. Look at it again. It's a sidebar comment, beloved, but it's a very important one. He says, "For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown." Now, admittedly, there are a few different ways to take this comment, but I think the best way to take it is a foreshadowing of what's about to happen. I mean, that little verse in verse 44 is like hearing Darth Vader's theme play very softly. How is that? Well, Jesus is going back into Galilee, the area of his hometown. And the journey back to Galilee, the area of his hometown, provokes that comment in verse 44. No prophet is without honor in his own country. No prophet has honor in his own hometown. Do you see the point? Can you hear a few bars of Darth Vader's theme playing softly? I mean, if a prophet has no honor in their hometown, and Jesus is now heading back to the area of his hometown, what might actually happen to Jesus? Dum, 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 da, dum, dum, da, dum. That's what's going on. Not all is as it seems, and their welcome of Jesus. On the surface, it's pleasant, but beneath, it's misguided. Well, if this greeting of Jesus appears to be pleasant, another greeting of Jesus is genuine and desperate. About 20 miles away from this Galilean area of Cana is a town of Capernaum. And there is a young son, maybe an only son. And he lies at the point of death. The son is sweating from a severe fever. His small body is weakened by the illness. Now his breathing is more labored and more shallowed. His eyes have closed, and every breath could be his last breath. And there's a father there who's beside himself. Desperate times call for desperate actions. Sometime around this time, the boy's father hears there's a man named Jesus who's back in Cana. It's about a day's trip away. Desperate diseases have desperate remedies, so the dad prepares to make the trip. And let's read what happens next. Verses 47 and 48, this is what Holy Scripture says. "When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked," or he begged him, "to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death." So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not ever believe." This is God's word. Now, doesn't this seem a strange response from our Lord? A nobleman is desperate for his dying son, and he comes to Jesus and begs him. And Jesus issues a kind of rebuke? Now one can imagine, this is a city official, a high-ranking city official, an official most likely of Herod himself. This man then has access to all the best kinds of health care. And most likely then he's a man of means, so money's not a problem either. He's probably tried coconut oil, essential oil. He's tried herbal teas. He's tried everything. He has all the money and all the influence, and none of it's working. Now he's frantic and desperate. This father has everything at his disposal for his son, and it's still not enough. What a good father this father is. And friends, beloved, listen, if you don't have a good earthly father, or your dad is dead like mine, we have a far better heavenly father who promises never to leave us or forsake us, who loves us with steadfast love. What a good father God is. The best father. Yet for all of this desperateness and situation, it's curious. Jesus issues a rebuke at some level. What's going on? I mean, lighten up, Jesus. Can't you just help the man and answer his request? Oh, but he is. He is helping him, and he's helping us today. Because Jesus wants to give a life that doesn't end at death. I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he is dead, yet shall he live. He wants to give that kind of life. Jesus wants something far greater for this father, far greater for his son and his entire household. But to show him that, Jesus has to draw him out. You see, Jesus' rebuke is meant to draw out true belief. His word, in a sense here, is like shock paddles to the body, meant to start the heart beating again, to set it back in the right rhythm. And Jesus is not only talking to this official in this rebuke, he's talking to all those around who welcomed him. Well, how do we know that? Well, when Jesus says, unless you believe the sign and wonders, the you is plural. He's saying, unless you people, unless all of you believe the signs and see the signs and wonders. And then he says, you will never, ever believe. In other words, your belief in me is tied to the stuff that I do. You'll never believe without stuff. It's in the plural. In other words, this dad comes to Jesus with a desperate plea. And this dad, in a sense, represents all the Galileans around him at the end of John 2 and here in John 4 who have heard that Jesus does some really cool, fascinating things. But Jesus takes the opportunity to rebuke all of them that they're self-deceived. Not because he's mean, but because he wants them to have real belief, true faith, and who he really is. And he speaks a word of warning to the entire crowd that echoes in our ears today. And it harkens back to his warning at the end of John 2. You're not trusting me for who I am, the Son of God. You're trusting me for what I do, signs and wonders. Thus, Jesus is correcting immature faith, correcting self-deceived, misguided faith. And at the same time, he's trying to draw out true faith to show us what real faith is, who he really is. I mean, is that all you see me as? You can hear him say. A medicine man? You think I'm a street performer? A miracle worker? Is that who you think I am? Will you only believe me if I entertain you with signs and wonders? And listen, before we're too hard on the noblemen and the Galileans here, think about your own life. Friends, think about common objections to Jesus. Here's one of them. Someone says, I used to believe in Jesus, but I don't anymore. Really? But why is that? Well, I prayed and asked him for things, and he didn't do it. And I prayed a lot about a lot of things. And they didn't come to pass. I even prayed for some desire to change, some circumstance to change, and it didn't. So I don't think he exists. Now listen, I don't want to deny there are difficult, hard circumstances that are perplexing whether you're a Christian or you're not a Christian. That is true, to be sure. But that kind of statement makes Jesus out to be a genie in Aladdin's lamp. A rich relative, a government program that exists for you. But Jesus is the Son of God. He doesn't exist for you. He doesn't exist for me. He's the Son of God. Do you believe that? And it doesn't follow, friends, that because He doesn't conform to our expectations, that therefore He doesn't exist. It doesn't even necessarily follow that because He doesn't conform to our expectations, that if He does exist, He's not good. Neither of those things necessarily follows. So we're right here in the story. Do you see how quite modern it all really is? Jesus comes right into our lives this morning. He marches right up to us and he confronts us with our misconceptions about who He is, and He confronts us about what our response should be, about whether our faith is real or it's falsely informed, about whether we need to trust Him more, again, in a deeper way. Oh, beloved, if we are those who have trusted the Lord Jesus with our sins, can't we trust Him with our jobs, our children, and our health? Where is your faith? He says. Who is Jesus to you? What is your only comfort in life and in death? Well, how does this high-ranking official, who's probably not used to being told no, how does this high-ranking official respond? Well, let's continue the story in verses 49 and 50. The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go. Your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. This is the word of the Lord. Well, this official's desperate. He won't be denied. He begs Jesus once again, and this time he adds a word of respect. "Sir," it means Lord or Master. And then he gives a command. "Come down." This interaction reminds us a little of the pesky, persistent widow in Luke chapter 18, who kept asking and could not be shamed from going away. It reminds us a little of Jacob, who wrestled all night with the angel of the Lord. With a mysterious irony in invading the story, Jacob has the angel of the Lord in a headlock of some kind and says, "I won't let you go until you bless me." That's the kind of desperate persistence, almost blasphemous persistence. I mean, here are the opponents. This high-ranking official is arguing with the Most High Son of God. And it's a struggle that Jesus has invited the man to do. And it teaches us that the Son of God expects us to wrestle with Him, to grapple with His words, to come at Him again and again. Well, how does Jesus reply to this audacious desperation from this high-ranking official? With a command of His own, "Go. Your son will live." Actually, Jesus doesn't say, "Your son will live." That's how the ESV has it. Jesus simply says, "Your son lives." Your son lives. It's one of the most important words in this section here. It occurs again in verse 51 and 53. Jesus simply declares, "Go, your son lives." It's as if the son was never in any real danger to begin with. Your son's alive. That's the power of this man, Jesus' word. He simply says, "Your son lives." And he lives. Who is Jesus? Remember, this is the second sign Jesus did, and these are signs not to look at, but to look through. Who is this that with this word can say, "Live"? Who is this? Can it be that this Jesus is the life in light of men written about in the prologue of John? But now here comes the crisis of the story. And I think not just the crisis of the story, but the point of John 2, 3, and 4. What's the crisis? The tension is at its highest. The ball's left the hand. It's in the air. The shot's in the air. The ball's up and away for the game-wielding field goal. Here's the crisis. What is it? Jesus just spoke his word. Will that be enough for the man? Will it be enough? He gives him no sign to prove what he said would come about. All he gives him is his word, and that's the crisis. Is Jesus' word enough? Or will this man be like the Galileans who must have a sign before they believe? You won't believe unless you have a sign. Now Jesus just gives his word. What will he do? Will he demand a sign or will he believe? And what about you? Will you take Jesus at his word? Or does he have to do something first before you believe? Or again? That's just where this man is. Jesus says, my word guarantees the life of your son. Your son lives. What will he do? What did you see the rest of verse 50? The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went on his way. Do you see the connection between life and Jesus' word? Listen again. Jesus said, go, your son lives. Next verse, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke. What do we learn from that? Jesus' word gives life. That to believe Jesus is to believe his word. That the word reveals Jesus as the Word. That the Word is so associated with Jesus that he can say, whoever's ashamed of me and my words. Jesus is the Word. The Word is Jesus. It's a self-disclosure. It's a self-revelation. To deny his Word is to deny Jesus. So you cannot say, friends, I love Jesus, and then willfully disobey parts of his Word because of our personality, because of our situation in life, because just where I am. You can say that you don't like that Jesus, but you can't say that you believe in the real Jesus if you twist his words to fit your life, or to fit your personality, or to fit your responses. To trust Jesus as the Word made flesh is to trust his Word. And this, I think, is to the point of John's gospel. John wants us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, and he's concerned about true faith and false faith, between immature faith that needs developing and maturing faith, saving faith. Thus, the Samaritan woman at the well and the Samaritan villagers, they believe why? Verse 41, many more believed because of his word. The sufficiency of Jesus' word to save and give life is what this is about. Jesus' word is sufficient to save. That's the point. That's the title. Jesus' word is sufficient to save. And his words revealed to that woman and her friends that he was the Messiah. His words revealed his identity. And that was enough for them. They believed. And whenever Jesus comes across that kind of faith in John's gospel, and even in chapter 2, 3, and 4, that people believe what the word reveals about Jesus, then Jesus commends it. He spends, let's hang out two more days together. But every time Jesus comes across the kind of belief in John's gospel that believes in him because of the signs, he rebukes them. Those who come to Jesus for his words have eternal life. Do you have eternal life? Do you? But those who come to him for the stuff are warned and rebuked. You see, this is the difference, beloved. This is the difference between true faith and false faith on one hand. Those categories are happening. And at the same time, between a faith that's immature and needs to grow and a faith that is growing. You see, John is not writing because he just wants people to generally believe. You know, in the South, what it means is, if you're a Christian, all it simply means is you're not an atheist. Well, that is not what Jesus is talking about, and that is not what John is pushing us for. A general belief in God, and we're church-going people, and that is not what Jesus is talking about. And John is writing to create a category to say, that's not true belief. He writes that our belief might rest in the right object. And thus, save us from our sins. It's such a surreal scene, isn't it? I imagine it, and we'll see later, this is probably a beautiful day. Most certainly it's sometime, an hour or so after noon. It doesn't seem right that while the sun is shining in the noonday heat, the little boy should be dying in this beautiful weather as the sun shines at midday. Just not right. And now the man leaves with nothing but Jesus' word? Will it be enough? Now comes the difficult part for the city official. He has to make a 20-mile journey back home. It would take at least a day to get back home. And the whole way he's thinking, of course, about his son. No texting, no emailing. Left with his thoughts and his son for a day's trip. And as he makes his way home, he gets news about his son. And it takes his breath away. What is it? Well, let's listen to the news he gets in verses 51 and 54, closing out the section. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday, about the seventh hour, that's about 1 p.m., the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he'd come from Judea to Galilee. This is God's word. Can you believe the drama of the story? The dad with his son on his deathbed comes to Jesus, and he's tried everything. And instead of helping, Jesus rebukes him. And all those watching, and he rebukes them. Can I modernize this? Jesus rebukes them because they're hungering after the prosperity gospel that's taught today by the Joel Osteens and the Joyce Meyers and the T.D. Jakes of the day that's still peddled today. Jesus is saying, you only believe if I fill your life with signs and wonders, with stuff. And after another desperate plea, Jesus sends the man off with nothing but his word, a promise. Your son lives. And now the dad's on his way home. And servants from his household intercept him, bringing news of his son. And what's the news? Your son is recovering. Except the word is not recovering. It's the word, tense and all, same word in verse 50. Without knowing it, the servants give the message to their master using the same phrase as Jesus. They don't say, your son was recovering. They say this, your son lives. Same word. You see and feel the power of the passage in the story? God's word gives life. Yes, in a double meaning. And God's word, Jesus, God's final word gives life. That's who Jesus is. He's God's word come to give life. Go, your son lives. And without knowing Jesus' commands again, the servants quote Jesus to their master. He's not recovering. He's better. He's fully alive. He lives. You know how I'm not making this up? We're not making this up. That phrase live Because did you notice the dad's response? In a kind of dazed wonderment, the man looks at his servants and he demands, "Tell me at what hour the fever broke? When did he begin to get better?" And they said, "About 1 p.m. And then this father mutters to himself, "That was the very hour that Jesus said to him, 'Your son lives.'" And then he says it louder. And his servants ask him, "What do you mean? What are you talking about?" So he told them all that happened. And they did the dance of joy in the dust of the path to Galilee. And when they got home, the father rushed to his son and he squeezed his son, nearly squeezing all the life right back out of him again. The dad sat down and he told his family, his entire household. Household in that day didn't mean just family. It meant relatives and servants and your wife and your children. He sat everybody down and he told them the whole story. He told them everything. He said this word and go and said, "You believe? Here I am." And what happened? He and his entire household believed. That's saving belief. And he sat down with his family. And I don't know if he did or not. But he sang. He sang, "It's 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take Him at His word, just to rest upon His promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I've proved Him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more." You feel the story drawing your heart out like that? Maybe for the first time, or maybe deeper in, or for the first time ever. And then John writes, This was the second sign that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. What's the point? Oh, on a big level, beloved, we see that Jesus' word is sufficient to save. Jesus' word alone is sufficient to save. If you look through the signs, you'll see this Jesus. That Jesus' word gives life. That His life is not only sufficient, but His life is powerful to give life. Both together. That's the point. Jesus is God's word who gives life. Don't look at the sign, look through it. And hasn't God always given life through His word? In past He spoke to us and through dreams and prophets and diverse ways and manners. But in these last days, He's spoken to us in His Son, and in Him is life and the light of man. Do you see? Do you believe this Jesus? On another level, Jesus wants us to look through the sign and see this. He's come to give real life. Eternal life. He healed the Son with His word so that you could know that His word can save you too. He healed this man's son with His word. And this man went out trusting His word so that you'll know His word can save you too. Do you believe Him? Do you trust Him? This is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing in Him, you'll have life through His name. And finally, in this sign, we see Jesus as the Savior of the world. John the Baptist told us at the end of John 1, there's Jesus, the Lamb of God, who does what? He takes away the sin of the world. And that's what John 2, 3, and 4 reveal. Jesus spoke the word in Jerusalem, John chapter 2. He speaks the word in Samaria, John 4. And now apparently to this Gentile and his son who represent the uttermost parts of the earth. Have you ever heard that before? Jerusalem, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. He's come to save the sins, the people of the world. He's come for the religiously blind like Nicodemus. He's come for the immoral outcast like the woman at the well, bouncing from relationship to relationship. He's come to save those of high degree, like this nobleman in the city. And he's come to save those at the lowest level, the woman at the well. You see, all nations need a Savior. All kinds of people like you and me need a Savior. And this Jesus, this Son of God, is the Savior of the world. He's the Savior that you need. He's the Savior that I need. Do you believe this? Is He your Savior? Oh, repent of loving yourself and your life. Repent of your sins. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved today. Do you believe this? Is He your Savior? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Go tell of this news and they'll be saved too. No wonder they call Him the Savior of the world. Amen.